We are again in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. Our boast is not in ourselves or what we are able to accomplish or in the authority that Christ has somehow given to us, but it's only and always in Him, always in Christ. So important for us to remember. Our verses say, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For who is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." We still have that problem today, don't we? The divisions within the church of Christ. It was interesting. Yesterday, we had at our men's breakfast, Ben brought his accountability group. And so we had two Methodists. I told Ben that he was an ecumenical movement unto himself, preaching sometimes at the Methodist church, now preaching up at Mountain Chapel, doing all kinds of things. The Emmaus gathering last night. He's a unique kind of a person, isn't he? Good guy. When I was younger, we were probably taught not to fraternize with people of other denominations. But I have found that some of the best fellowship that I've ever had has been with people of other denominations, other churches, good people, Christ followers. And that's central to what we need to be as Christians, to know Christ, to know nothing but Christ and the cross, was kind of the way Paul the Apostle put it. That he would be the one that we gather around, that he would be the one that we proclaim. John said these things while he was still called or nicknamed by Jesus one of the sons of thunder. In fact, it was John and his brother James who desired to bring down fire from heaven on a couple of villages that didn't believe in Jesus. In this verse, he was trying to get people to stop serving the Lord because they were not in his little group. The attitude of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees was creeping into the inner circle of the disciples. I like lighthouses. We have a group of churches in the conservative Baptist movement. They're called Lighthouse Baptist Church. If you have to have a name for the church, I think that's a good one. We're to be lighthouses, aren't we? And we're to show the light, the glory of Christ, as the star drew the wise men to the house that Jesus was staying in at that time in Bethlehem. So we are to proclaim the light, to let his light shine out through us to a dark world and bring people to him. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine like a lighthouse, warning people of imminent danger. This was true of Jesus' disciples, but also true of all others who would become, or be at that time, the followers of Jesus. It's interesting, we don't know who these people were. Jesus never explains who they were, but obviously they were followers of his. People who could do what the disciples did. Worldwide, there are many churches and organizations that are all different, but they all have the same core beliefs that we have. We agree on the majors and disagree on the minors, but we are all one in our effort to honor Jesus and his word. Let's just look at one example. The wise men in Matthew chapter 2. What if the wise men arrived in Bethlehem and they were met by the shepherds? The party of the shepherds said to the wise men, "We're sorry. We wish you were here earlier, but you missed it." This is our story. There's no place for you here. That might sound a little foolish, but I have a friend who seems obsessed with trying to prove that Baptists were the original denomination. I don't even try to argue with him anymore. You know, I just kind of smile politely and listen. But it's not true. But that's how some people, and I can just imagine the shepherds standing there saying, "Sorry, we got this. No, we don't need you." As far back as the book of Numbers, there are references to the truth of Jesus' story being told among the nations. Where did the wise men come from? Why were they there? What right do they have to be in this part of the Christmas story? We look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This is back in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Way back in the prophecy of Balaam. We might even today say, well, who was Balaam? He was the prophet that Balak tried to have. This was 1,445 years before Jesus, this prophecy was given. He wasn't from a tribe of Israel, yet he was a prophet of God. He was called on to curse the nation of Israel by Balak as they traveled through the desert. Instead, God had Balaam bless Israel. Balaam was killed in battle later on in the book of Numbers. But Balaam was given the prophecy about this star. So way back in the early days of the Word of God, before Joshua was written, you know, we often say, well, the New Testament disciples only had the Old Testament. Well, Balaam didn't even have that. But God gave him this prophecy of the star that would shine from Bethlehem. Later, around 600 BC, Daniel was a part of the remnant captured and taken to Babylon. Daniel also left a written record of what would happen in the future. The wise men could have been familiar with Daniel's prophecies. It's interesting, I was talking to Karen Church this morning, and I've preached through the first half of Daniel, up through, I think, Daniel chapter 6. After that, it gets into all these prophetic things, and I don't really understand what's going on. And there's even a verse in there that says, don't worry about understanding this. You know, some of these things are sealed up until the last days, very last days. I don't understand it. I read the book of Daniel a couple times a year. I don't worry about it. I know God has it under control. But these were called wise men who came following the star. Maybe they could decipher some of those things. And maybe they were from where Daniel, maybe they were even a part of that group with Daniel. Other prophets, like Jonah, were sent to Assyria and other countries we now know as Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, or other Middle Eastern countries. So when they came from the east, they could have had their information from Balaam, Daniel, or Jonah, or one of these other prophets. But they came and they welcomed the birth of Jesus. I looked up a few articles on the star this past week, and I didn't learn very much. Some said it could have been a supernova, some said it could have been a comet, but there were all reasons why it didn't really make sense because this star stayed over Bethlehem. I don't know what it was. I know it was there, and I don't think I have to explain what it was. Just since the Bible's, I could have been the angels. What does an angel look like in the dark night sky? Someone said the star might not have been too bright. It didn't stir up too much interest. But they didn't miss it. The scholars of Jerusalem missed it. But the wise men from the east didn't. It's important for us to learn from this that we should look for the coming of Christ. We should look for him to reveal himself as well to us today. These people had nothing but parts of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but they were able to piece together the first coming of the Messiah by the light of a star. Now, John wanted to limit that light of the gospel because someone was not a part of their little band of believers. As I thought of this, I thought it must have done Peter's heart good to realize that someone else was in trouble and being rebuked by Jesus. Usually it was Peter, but this time it was John. There would be those who would try to use the power of the gospel for their own advancement. And we have to be able to see that as well. Back in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see an example of this. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure or I command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Amen. Can you imagine anything worse than that? That's some humiliation there. Isn't it interesting that the demons were talking about Jesus and Paul? We know Jesus and we've heard of Paul, but who are you? It must have been humiliating to have this kind of reaction from demons when you are expecting the opposite results. Now back to our verse. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." These demons were actually cast out. These demons didn't attack the person who was trying to cast them out. The person involved not only used Jesus' name, he used Jesus' power and authority. The result was not the problem, the alliance was the problem. John didn't want the unauthorized use of Jesus' name and power. John's attitude was, there can be only one denomination, one group, one version of the Bible. We sometimes hear that today, even some of the sermons that I read. You know, one of the pastors said, well, everybody knows that I prefer the King James Version, but I won't deny the fact that other people are blessed by other versions of the Bible. Someone remarked, world missions is God's major therapy for our sin of selfishness that eats the heart out of the local church. Because he doesn't do things the same way he does it here in Petersburg all around the world. He has different ways and means to accomplish his will in other countries. And some of our missionaries, their methods and means might not go over very well in Petersburg, but they're seeing revival in other countries. It humbles us to think that God can accomplish his work without using us. And it's a good reminder. If we don't seek to do evangelism, evangelism is going to get done. But it's going to get done by somebody else. And they're going to have all the blessings. Again, we're just getting started in Sunday school class with evidence that demands a verdict. If you'd like more confidence in sharing the gospel, I'd encourage you to come. God is at work all around our community and around our world. And I think Jesus taught that when the Pharisees asked him by whose authority. He said, God is always working. And so am I. And that should be our attitude as well. We're not starting something new that God hasn't thought about. You know, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We shouldn't think we're doing. What we want to do is see what God's doing around the country, around the world, and then join with him. I'd hate to think that revival would sweep across New York State, across Route 90, and not come north on 22. We want God's blessing in our lives. And in our church, to join with all others who are seeing his work accomplished. The facts that I have here are an article in Newsweek by David Garrison. And Newsweek did make sure that they put in the article on the internet, this is an opinion piece. It's like saying, well, we don't necessarily agree with what David is saying, but you know, we'll let him say it here. And it's affirmed in other places on the internet as well. But the question was, why are so many Muslims coming to Christ? Did you know that? If you have the right Facebook friends, you'd know that. Why is it? Well, David said the first reason is an increased focus on prayer for Muslim nations. There's a program called 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. It's a 25-year movement. I know I've been praying for those countries since the middle 70s. And we need to continue to pray that God would change, bring more of them to himself. The second reason was Muslims and Christians have moved into the same area. Some of the most effective missions that are happening today are because the mission field has moved to America. You know, we probably don't see it too much here in Petersburg, but I remember reading one time how the second largest Cuban city in the world is Miami. And I think that New York City is the second largest population for three different countries in the world. I think one of them is Israel, the second greatest population of Jewish people is New York City. But the mission field is moving to us. And one of the most effective ways of reaching the world for Christ is sharing Christ with those who have moved into our country. But if we don't share him, they're not going to be able to take the gospel back to their nations and share it with their friends and relatives in Iran, Iraq, China, wherever they're from. Many of those nations closed to missionaries, but open to those who know Jesus and have met him here in the United States. We should realize how important it is to share our faith with those who don't know him. The third reason he gave was a post-colonial context where Muslims can consider Christianity apart from previous Western trappings. The last and perhaps most important was that Garrison had to say about how dreams affect Muslims. And I think we probably heard this first when Paul was here. He writes, "Finally, there was the matter of dreams. Though dreams have fallen into disrepute in the West, they retain their currency in the house of Islam. A common phrase found in many testimonies gathered from West Africa and East Asia began with the words, 'I had a dream.' Like the wind itself, these dreams came as invisible harbingers of change. For many, they recall the words of Jesus to a nighttime seeker. John 3:8 says, 'The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.'" We don't know how the Lord is moving, but he uses different means than we've seen in our lifetime, different experiences they're having that we've never had. So you can see from the verse he used that John's views had changed from being very sectarian to saying, "Well, the Spirit is blowing and I'm not sure where it's coming from or where it's going, but praise God it's moving." That God is on the move in the United States and around the world today. We might think God speaking to us in dreams is a thing of the past, but these people are coming to Christ. We should pray for more sleep for these souls that need to be saved. God is free to use any and every method he wants to use to spread the gospel worldwide. Consider what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." We might look at that and say, "Well, that's not a good thing, envy and strife." "But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So there may be still those little congregations of people that have maybe a little wrong motive in preaching Christ, and maybe there's some sectarianism there, and maybe there's, you know, "we for no more" attitude. You know, "we're right, you're wrong, and we're going to preach our brand of Christianity." But in the end result, can Christ use them? Yes. That's what Paul's saying here. Our attitude should be, Lord, in whatever, any way or every way, we can share you. That's our desire. Well, Baptists, I think, have a reputation for being sectarian. The old saying is that Baptists multiply by division. And that's so often true. Someone has a problem, they run off to a different church. You may have heard the story of the family who started their own church in their living room. It wasn't long before the wife took some of the kids and started her church in the dining room. Where does it all end? We need to center our focus, not on ourselves and the way we do things, but center our focus on the Lord and His Word. It might be difficult to adopt this attitude of humility in ministry, but God wants us to become humble servants. The journey to humiliation, I think, though, is like that little children's game called Chutes and Ladders. You know, just when you think you've climbed up to the top, slide right down to the bottom again. But really, when it comes to pride, what do we have to be proud about? I'm still thinking a little Christmas here. Just think about the child who buys their parent a gift with the money that they've been given by their parent. You know, usually it's the little boy who buys his mom the baseball glove. Don't we sometimes as Christians get it wrong too? But praise God, He uses us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "For he who is not against us is for us." Oh, in verse 40, Matthew 12, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters." Sometimes we get that attitude, but we have to remember that this was Jesus talking. He has many people with him today. As an army, terrible, as an army with banners, Solomon would say in the Song of Songs. So what can we learn? I like the verse in verse 41 here that ends our scripture for this morning. It says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." I always think that for a church about our size that maybe $15,000, $18,000 is a good amount of money to give to missions. And I got our missions report from Sharon this week, and it was over $22,000. And I said, that's pretty good. Praise God. That cup of water, the investment that we make in missions, it's a good investment. For the souls that are saved and the lives that are changed. You know, I'm at that place in my life where, you know, you kind of wonder if it's the right thing to keep accumulating for retirement. You know, I like the story of Larry Burkett, who was one of the earlier financial planners. And he told the story of a friend who said to him that he knew a pastor that never made more than $12,000 a year in all of his ministry. And for many years made a lot less than that. And he said he's getting ready to retire and he needs some financial advice. So Larry started to think of little things that this man and his wife could do on the side to make more money so they'd be able to survive in retirement. And the man came in, and Larry sat down with he and his wife. He said, "Well, what, you know, I know you're facing some financial difficulties. Can you just lay it out for me what the difficulties are?" And the man said, "Yeah." He said, "I have investments of over $1.5 million, and my wife has another $500,000. And we've started to look at our retirement, and we're never going to be able to use all this money, and we need some advice as to what to do with it all." Wouldn't you like to face that problem? But, you know, there does come a time when our cup is pretty full. You know, some of you aren't in that situation. And I'm so glad that through much of my life that this verse says, you know, a cup of water. Because sometimes that's all we have to give. But some of us have more than enough and could give more. And so we have this encouragement to invest in those outside of the four walls of our church who are doing the work of the Lord. And, you know, it doesn't take away from the ministry of our church to give to missions. I had one friend in one church, and we were going through some financial hard times, and she sat back and she would say, well, I think we should up our missions giving. And people would say, well, why should we do that when we have financial need? And she said, well, God always honors it when we give to those who are serving him on the mission field. And that's true. Because there are other people around the world, people as well as organizations, who this verse rings true to. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. By the way, God bless you for giving so much to missions this past year. And let's do it again.